We are indeed beginning month two of this very, very important topic. And if you've been paying attention at Westmount over the past year, you know this has been a slow rollout of this. David and I have taken, it feels like 2 years now. We've employed other men of the chapel. We have been studying this topic providentially through many means. It became clear to us we need to study this. And the challenge, I think, I want to begin with this again, that I would lay before all of you, is one that was laid before me and laid before us together. And that if you are still wrestling through some of the things that we've been learning, remember the great challenge is that have you studied it? Have we studied it? Have we just, like mom's ham, where you cut off the end and you just do that because we cut off the end of the ham? Well, we don't need to do that anymore. Do you just take things because that's just the way they are? Or do you take things just because they're convenient, right, or easy? Or do we take up the gauntlet and say, okay, as the Lord convicts and brings things to our attention, say, no, maybe we do need to get into God's Word and study it. I mean, that's what we're about here, right? But we want to do this together, so we're taking our time. I will admit there might be some redundancy that might frustrate or help, depending on how quickly you are taking things in, but we're going to do that tonight. We'll circle back to some things. But we will begin tonight really at one of the big questions, and I think those of you that have been tracking in this study, you're at this point. You will say things like, yes, I understand, David and Jason, everything you're saying, but what about divorce and remarriage? Right? That's where you're at. I know a lot of you are like, okay, well, finally, we're dealing with the topic. Marriage is for life. I don't doubt that. What about divorce and remarriage? So we're not going to deal with everything that could possibly be said about this tonight, but hopefully this is a culmination and some dots will be connected organically as we think about God's Word. So we're going to begin that tonight. I really want to stress that language, begin it. David is going to take the baton next week, like Jerry did, with more of a chapter treatment. Remember last time we gathered in Matthew 19? Because that would be one of the more common Protestant exception chapters. David is going to take the other one next week, 1 Corinthians 7. So he's going to do an in-depth treatment for us with that, very similar to what Jerry did. And then Jeremy is going to take the baton at the end of the month before we break for pods and basically just do a brief survey and look at church history. And deliberately, in one sense, we do this last. Not only is it overwhelming, the evidence in church history, but we also want to be sure that we're clear. We lead with the Word of God, and people, of course, go to the Word of God with different interpretations on this. But one thing is very, very clear when you go into church history. It is unanimous what they believed about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So we're going to end with that before we break and let things settle for a few months before we return in the summer. So where are we going tonight? So we're going to do a review, brief at times, not so brief at other times, on the marriage covenant, the marriage problem, on a little bit of what Jerry taught us in Matthew 19, just to make sure we're circling back and getting these things in our mind. We're going to begin, again I stress that, just begin to look at divorce. We're going to consider, and this again is our platform for everything, right? Because biblically, this is the platform, Yahweh and Christ, when we think of marriage, and consider question like purpose, right? Purpose in divorce. So we're going to look at that. And then we're going to look at remarriage briefly, opening that up tonight. And again, consider Yahweh and Christ and the idea of what's permitted with remarriage. So we're going to look at that in God's Word. And again, beloved, we're not possibly going to get through all of this. We're just slowly but surely opening more doors to one big house that we pray will tell the whole story. So again, the picture, reminders, remember Ephesians 5, 25 to 32, open that up again. It's just good to be reminded of this foundation. Someone nice and loud, read that for us.
Thank you. and the priest that is from one son. This priest brings for Aaron, and Aaron's saying, let the priest be Christ and the priest.
Okay. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We've said this multiple times since last fall to here, and I pray it's starting to settle a bit. Marriage is a picture. If you're married here tonight, we're married, we'll be married, whatever it will be, it is a picture. It's nothing in and of itself. I think this might be the first practical hurdle that must be conquered if we're going to understand marriage biblically. Marriage, thank you Hollywood, thank you Disney, is not an end in of itself. It's not self-fulfillment. I think I made this remark already. You get to the passage where Jesus is teaching about the Sadducees and spouses flip out that's it, right? How can this be? I love my spouse. We all love our spouses. But what that reveals is that we're missing the great point of marriage. When we make it the terminus here, when we make our marriage here everything. Think about this, what could be wrapped up in that? Idolatry, selfishness, missing the mark? Does that make sense? Do we see how we're starting on the wrong foot when we don't begin with this? The point of your marriage, the point of our marriages, is to point to the marriage, right? And we must get that. I think almost all the missteps flow from not getting that first step right. Would you agree? It's so important. So, so important. Because marriage is the picture of God's covenant relationship to his people. We are made in the image of God. We're made in his likeness. We are to be, in one sense, his image bearers, right? And act like him. So it stands to reason in everything we do, we are to be like God. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. That's what our commission is to be. And certainly marriage, right? And this is one, think about this, different to unfaithful Israel who couldn't do it. Who are the ones that can do that? We are, right? We have the circumcised hearts. We have regeneration. And that's very important. That's the second thing that we want to lay before. We're going to go to unfaithful Israel and see things that they did and their own laws and what they tried to do, but that's really not a fair comparison. Remember, Jerry taught us that, right? We are the ones, the new covenant previews, that this is the way that you not only should be, this is the way you can be with me in you, says God, right? That changes everything when it comes to marriage. All of a sudden, it gives a context to I can't, or pulling a ripcord. Does that make sense? You see, all of these huge disclaimers or precursors that we miss when we enter into marriage, maybe with worldly or nominal definitions. Marriage is a picture of God's covenant relationship to his people, and it stands to reason with his people he will fortify that. What about the union? We talked about union with Christ. So we are not just a group of people called Christians, given a rah-rah charge, okay, now you get it. They didn't. Go team. You guys go and do it. No. We are actually sons in the Son. We are united in Christ, right? We are with him. And that can never be broken. Praise God. But do you see the picture, right? That bride, bridegroom will not be separate. It's the same in our marriages. So we look at union with Christ as a great example of what? Genesis 2:24, and the two shall become one flesh, right? And you see what marriage is picturing. And you see the inherent witnessing problem when two Christians say, we're over. Does that make sense? When two Christians say, we're done, that's an evangelistic problem. Not only is it an ontological essential problem, it's a witness problem. Does that make sense? Deliberately trying to slow down that we understand the weight of what the scriptures are teaching us. Marriage is a one-flesh union that is similar in essence to Christ's union with his bride. Now again, beloved, I understand as we work through these key pieces, you have 1,000 questions about marriage here, and I'm going to at least do one silver bullet to begin. All of them have to do with sin. Is that not true? You have a lot of questions for Jason and David, but one thing I think both of us know for sure, you have questions about sin. You don't have questions about perfection in marriage, because that takes care of itself. You're like, what do we do with sin in the union, right? So we hang on to that as well, too. But we consider the implications of one flesh. What did we look at? Talked about adultery. What's the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament? Death. It's a serious business. It's a death. We talked about the fact that the one flesh union is lifelong. Nothing in the Old Testament betrays that. It's lifelong, especially when you look at Yahweh's marriage to Israel. And we're going to see some pictures to that. Yeah, there's no short-term temporal with Yahweh. It's Yahweh and Israel forever, right? That's his bride forever. It's a transcendent bond. Remember when the Pharisees, unfaithful Israel, want to attack the marriage union? What does Jesus keep doing? And they're coming with their earthly, fleshly arrows, looking for loopholes. What does Jesus do? He pulls it up above all the minutiae and said, this is a transcendent bond. From the beginning, what? It was not so. We can quibble about hardness of heart issues now, but from the beginning, it was not so. When God made everything very good, i.e., right, he has image bearers doing marriage, it was not so. You have hardness of heart. That's your issue. A transcendent bond. And it's New Testament confirmed. I think, David, you said you're going to go to Romans 7 a little bit next week as well, too. We're going to look at that. One of the most clear passages in the New Testament on the extent of marriage, the endurance of marriage. And 1 Corinthians 7, of course, he'll be all over that next week as well, too. The implications of the one flesh union are legal and the heavenlies, lasting, heavenly by its essence, and confirmed. One flesh union is not just an earthly physical thing. If we think that, then that is be the third pitfall that we're buying into what the world would say. But it's a great trap, isn't it, to just make marriage an earthly thing, right? To just make it, yes, Jason, I get one flesh, the physical man and woman wedding night thing. Yes, yes, yes. No, no, no. It's more than that. It's a fusion of essence together that is unbreakable in God's sight, if that makes sense. So the problem, as you recognize, and we talked about this last time, we have sin in marriage, starting with the most celebrated Israelites, right, in the Old Testament. They were not beacons or paragons of virtue with their marriages at all. And we looked at that there was sin in their unions. Again, we're not going to cover all of that again, but that's just a way to introduce that earthly marriages have sin. Now, remember, earthly marriages are a picture of the marriage, right? So what do we do in our earthly marriages when we encounter things like sin? We consider the promise that God has made in his marriage. Go to Ezekiel 16, right? So remember, we covered this before. Was there sin in Yahweh's marriage with Israel? You should say there was lots of it, right? Was there idolatry? Was there sexual immorality? Lots and lots of that in Yahweh's marriage to Israel. Ezekiel 16, of course, we'll be spared reading that whole chapter. Not that it's bad, because it's God's word, but it's very graphic and very difficult to read because Yahweh is outlining his indictment of the sexual immorality, right? Basically, in graphic terms, saying, this is what you, Israel, have done in my covenant with you. You have been adulterous over and over again. But he wraps with this amazing, you would think in an earthly context, even in church courts today, you have done this, you've repeatedly turned, so it is over. That's not what Yahweh says. Someone read 16:59 to 63.
Establish everlasting covenant. Then you will remember
That's one of those wow moments, isn't it? You would say, Yahweh, do you not understand what Israel has done to you? In fact, you could actually say what they haven't done to you. They haven't been faithful to you. They have, in graphic terms, gone after Baal and all these other lovers. And yet, what does Yahweh say? Sum it up in a sentence or two. What does he say to Israel, his bride? What does he say? His covenant with them, right? Remembers his covenant. Do husbands and wives make a covenant on their marriage day? Yeah, right? What does Yahweh says about his marriage covenant? What does he say about his marriage covenant? After repeated immorality and repeated turning and forsaking, what does Yahweh say about his marriage covenant? He says what? It remains. Many of you, your stomach's turning right now, right? Like, I don't compute that. I don't understand how that can be true. And we're going to get to some of these pieces later tonight. But we need to see here very clearly in the prophets, Yahweh says, I will not forsake you. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't put away Israel or chastise Israel. Is that true? Oh, yes. Sin is, it's not some doormat relationship that Yahweh is in. You can do whatever you want. That's not it. But he will never forsake his bride because he's made a covenant with her. And that's very important. What about this picture? We don't need to turn there. Is this not directly in concert with what we just read in Ezekiel 16? Right? What's the story in Hosea? This prophet is called literally to take an immoral wife. He's told what she's going to do. Because, Hosea, you're going to live out the picture of my relationship to Israel. When she goes after another lover, right, and she's kind of exiled, then I will remember her, I'll remember my covenant, and I will purchase her back. So, beloved, what are we, again, let's just slow it down for a moment. What are we seeing in the Old Testament? Ripcords being pulled by Yahweh left, right, and center? No. Covenants, a covenant being honored in the wake of sin. Does that make sense so far? And why does that cause us to sit up straight? Because now we put two pieces together. If your marriage is a picture of that marriage, what are the implications of that? You don't break it, right? Like in one. Now there's much more, again, many questions, but we're just get the groundwork there. Yahweh says, go be my image bearers with circumcised hearts and do what I've done with you, right? Reflect that to humanity. So far, I mean, you might still have some provocations there, but hopefully in concept, we've got it. We're going to get to some of them tonight. We're not deferring them all, but go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. You know about the seven churches, right? I'm just going to give you one. A language here is it's good for pulling this point out. So I'm going to read Revelation 2, 2 to 7. Most of these churches have an issue. This is the bride of Christ, and he's giving an exhortation, a covenant, we could say, exhortation to these churches. And what does he say to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, 2 to 7? Who's got that? Yep, know that. Yep. The call to the church. Look at it in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Now, of course, that's the church. works you would have done at first. This is the church different to Israel in one sense. Israel was commissioned at Sinai, if you remember. The church, in one sense, there was a constitution that happened in Acts 2, so they would have had some good works at the first as opposed to Israel. But what is the call that's very similar that you see in the prophets? What do you see there? What does he say to his bride? With wayward works. Repent. Come back. Not a cutting loose. Repent. Come back. Come back. And we see that through all the churches. We're not going to go through all of those here. So what we're seeing here is that sin negatively impacts the marriage covenant, but it does not sever or abolish it. Now, hang on to that. I know some of the questions there with some of the deeper sin, right? And the Bible has answers to that, and we're going to talk about that. God has no tolerance for sin, right? What this isn't is that sin can just go on in a marriage, right? That's not what this is saying. So just let's stay together for a moment. But we have to talk about grace, grace in marriage. This is a huge point. Jerry made much of this last week, and I think it was well done. This is the difference with Israel, right? We are new covenant, spirit-indwelled, circumcised-hearted people. We have a new heart, right? Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, we read that with the picture of marriage, being a picture of Christ and the church, how he laid his life down, right, to give us new life. We're called to Christ-likeness, right? Not in one sense to make sure we obey all the tenets on stone of a Mosaic law. Indirectly, you know, you could make an argument about law. But we are called to what as Christians? To be like Christ, right? That's what we're called to be. Be like Christ. Be like Christ. We are in the economy of forgiveness. See that in Matthew 18 and Matthew 19. And we're called to persevere. We're going to come back to Matthew 19 later tonight. And 1 Corinthians 10, one of the great fortifications for the Christian. No Christian can say, I can't. And that's just a reality of the new covenant and having the Spirit of God in you, right? Christ didn't say it, right? And Christians can't say that. In fact, the Word of God is explicit in 1 Corinthians 10. There's no temptation that is not common to man, right? Let no one say, I'm the only one going through this and I can't do that. That's for the Christian. For an unfaithful Israelite, they may say that. But beloved, not for you. And you might at this point say, well, wait a minute, life is tough. Well, wait a minute. If the Bible is true with those passages, do you see them up there? It's kind of a do you believe this moment. If this is true, then we have no measure to say I can't, right? Or we repent of our unbelief. I mean, really, that those are the two options. We either believe this or we repent of our unbelief. Because part of the economy, as we see in Ephesians, we be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as, here it is, as God in Christ forgave you. We're not the Lions Club. I say this all the time, right? Coming up with our new energy of living and rules for life. Everything from our essence as image bearers to our living in the one another's to our unions is as God, as you. As God, as you. What about my marriage? As God, as you. Does that make sense? That's the difference. It's not great things David, Jerry, and Jason came up with at 1150 Concilla, and maybe let's give this a shot. As God, as you. And he's given you all the housing to do it, right? The sweetest moments, they're very painful though. Are you with me, Christians? Or when you get to the end of yourself. And have you been there and you cry out, God, I can't do this anymore. And you're weeping and you're crying out to God. Have you been there? I can't do this anymore. I'm at the end of myself. And what happens? He does it. He giveth more grace, right? That's what separates you from them. You can. And that's the witness, and that's the testimony. Does that make sense? That's what we're talking about. This is what being a Christ follower means. Union with Christ is not you, Christian, when you say those things. We put to death what's earthly in us. Because if it's up to us, then we would give up, right? Is that not true? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I need to put off Jason. I've had enough of Jason, quite honestly. I need to put on Christ, right? Christ. We need to be imitators of God. We talked about this last time, Ephesians 5:1. We have to have this mind. So not just putting on a cloak and robe. We do that. Have this mind. The way you think is in Christ. Preferring the interests of others. Laying down our life. There's no room for selfishness in the Christian life. And marriage exposes our selfishness, doesn't it? The greatest buster in marriage. I mean, communication is one. But I think selfishness is right there. Right? We're busy wanting our things. Well, that's not the way it worked with Christ when he came down and he condescended. Ephesians 4:18, it's the Gentiles, it's the unbelievers, I would add, unfaithful Israel, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. What expression there in gray triggers you to something that we just learned from Jerry last time? What do you hear that connects those two dots? Hardness of heart. This is not the economy of a Christian, right? They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Remember who's asking him this? Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, what? It was not so. This is a key connection here. You see what he, right? Later in the New Testament, we'll find out where hardness of heart is. Unbelief, unfaithfulness. Same thing, right? The beginning. We're going to talk about who even gave that command. Let's do some clarifications here and putting this all together. He said to them, and we could say this, because of your hardness of heart, unfaithful Israel. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. My disciples have a circumcised heart, right? You see, this is, if you follow and you track with what Jesus is doing, this is what he's saying. Don't come to me with the economy of unfaithful Israel, which actually happens to be the economy of the Gentiles. In other words, my disciples are not unfaithful Israelites, but faithful disciples with a circumcised heart that know God's law from the beginning and have ears, ability to hear and receive this teaching. Verse 12. I think if you just give Matthew 19, if we pick up from where Jerry left it off last time, it starts to make a whole lot of sense. Don't talk to me like an unfaithful Israelite or an unbeliever or a Gentile. Disciples, that's not who you are. Right? That's not who you are. My disciples, my followers, do not look for marriage exit loopholes because that's not my will. My disciples, my followers understand that call to discipleship that even our marriages are subject to. Now, I'm not trying to do a Eugene Peterson there. The point is to give you clarification on what Jesus is saying in context. Now, we're going to come back to Matthew 19 to pick up to where Jerry left off. Let's not miss what Jesus is doing in Matthew 19. He's not laying out a grid in which disciples can get out of their marriage. He's pointing them back to the beginning to say, you are the ones adopting these unbelieving practices. From the beginning, it wasn't so. And think about what Jesus teaches. Remember, Jerry took us a bit to the Sermon on the Mount. That's not who you are. That's not the engine that you have in you. You don't have a hardened heart. Marriage exit loopholes are for the hardened heart, not for you. You are my image bearer. Christian, God renews you to be like him so as to live like him as a covenant keeper, not a covenant breaker. That is the point of a circumcised heart, that you now can honor the terms of covenant with your God and with your spouse. So I want to pause there. First, let me pause for questions. Get Jaden going here. A moment, we've got done a little blitz. But any questions? Because now we're going to turn to open up some doors tonight. Any thoughts before we move on? I want us to come up for air. That's a lot, and I recognize there's some heavy review, right? Or maybe it isn't, I don't know. But any thoughts before we move forward? All right, well, don't be afraid. Again, keep shooting or start shooting those hands up. There is any. Jaden's going to be like, you asked me to pass the microphone and no one asked a question. A quick word to the remarried. So this is on David and I's heart, and I think as David and I talked about, we do need to mention this now. We do have remarrieds at Westmount, and we haven't been avoiding this question, right? Yeah, it's okay. We haven't been. We want to make a quick word so that the material that we're going to go through for the rest of tonight and tomorrow, you can receive without that angst. A word to the remarried. Number one, the union that you're in right now in this room with your spouse, is a one flesh union. And the Bible calls you to honor that union. Does that make sense? You are in a one flesh union. We, the elders at Westmount, recognize that union. You're in that union. It's a one flesh union. And it is the marriage. David's going to help you with 1 Corinthians 7:17, living as you're called. 1 Corinthians 14:33, right? God is a God of order. It's not one of confusion. This is the union that you're in. And we honor that. The Lord honors that, right? David and I also fully recognize that this is in many, 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 many churches, right? Would be frowned on if for no other reason, well, we've never cut the end off the ham, or we've never kept the end on the ham. Why are you cutting it off now, right? David and I just recognize if we can bring, right, Westmount to the point of what the scriptures say at base about marriage, then we are very, very grateful. What the Lord does moving forward is the Lord's business, and what he has done in your lives backwards really is between you and the Lord, right? It's where we are now. We have a new generation, right? A couple new generations actually here. Not just you guys, but you guys there too, right? That need to be taught the Word of God thoroughly. I would say as a young husband, there's many things that I wasn't taught. And I can spend the rest of my days ruining that and the misery that it brought into my life through things I was taught and it was wrong. Or I can get busy with the things God reveals to me and to us, right? Amen, amen. And say, we're going to do this now. This is what God's word says. And what we're not going to do is say, well, this is the way it's always been. One thing David and I want you to promise us. You may disagree by the time we come to the summer and we roll out our new membership booklet. And you have loads of permission to disagree. And some may even leave. We recognize that. But one thing is clear, that we've wrestled through the scriptures together. And that we can say, I know what your position is, you know what ours is. Is that fair? David, anything else on that? This is a key moment as we move forward here. Or anyone else have anything on that? Does it make sense so far? David, oh, there we go.
Just to emphasize what Jason has said, we're trying to protect the church going forward, not to criticize and make people feel bad looking backwards, that's all.
Yeah, good. Again, and as we move forward, church, and maybe it's not in a room like this, maybe it's meeting and some of you have already come and asked us questions, please do that. This is a process. But we want to make sure, hopefully, especially those with whatever state you're in, especially remarrieds here tonight, want to make sure you understand how we're approaching this. Okay? So we're here. Let's talk about it. But we're going to descend into divorce and remarriage with the time we have left. And we're just opening the door tonight. Okay? Go to Deuteronomy 24. So we're starting with divorce. Who remembers one thing? I mean, other than Jerry's great little whiteboard graphics, which are wonderful. He said one thing about the law. For you logic folks out there, he did a lot of if, then. But his point was something about this text. So maybe we'll read it and remember what he said. The point was in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. It's something that is not there. So someone read that, Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. So let's work through the commands in those verses. So let's list them off. How many commands are in there in that passage? One. Oh, wow. Got lots of hands come up with one. Good students here for sure. There is just one. What's the one command? Is it a command to divorce? No. What's the command? Yeah, I may not take her again, Bill. Excellent. Verse 4. Remember, that was Jerry's point for going here. Yahweh in the Mosaic Law never commands divorce. That's simply the point. That's it. Yahweh never commands divorce. In fact, here, and there may be principles for remarrieds, right? Don't go back to your original spouse. You're remarried, right? He talked about the land, and right? If you want to align yourself, right, with the Canaanites, remember he talked about all that. But the point here is that we're reminding ourselves, Yahweh never commanded divorce. He never commanded it. Okay, so that's one. Deuteronomy 22, you can flip back there. Remember, he walked us through that a little bit there. But remember, the point of this, and I'm trying to keep the recap very, very brief for this section. He showed us that the penalty for adultery, of course, was death. Now, he did that. Remember, in Matthew 1:19, that's a picture of Mary and Joseph. What was his point in Matthew 1:19? You can cheat. If Joseph, he was a particular type of man, what was he? He was a just, yes, a just man, a righteous man. In other words, a law keeper, right? And he doesn't have Mary put to death. So presumably, right, because that would have been the penalty for adultery, we can take, and it's very plausible, and Jerry, I think, introduced this. He didn't give us all the colors of it. That in Matthew 1, well, we know Mary and Joseph are betrothed, right? Which would be similar to engagement. And if you were to go through Deuteronomy 22, if you have that open, there's really only one condition where a betrothal with immorality of some kind or laying with another man beforehand would be operative. And that is starting in verse 25. It says this, look at it, Deuteronomy 22, 25. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She's committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. The only condition where a lady's not put to death. We're implying here, and remember this is Jerry's point, that if this is a betrothal, Joseph wants to put this away very quietly. Maybe tuck it under this piece of the law, possibly, right? They are betrothed. It's possible. It's one, remember, he's just introduced. We're going to have more to say about Matthew 19 in a moment. But Matthew 19:9 says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And his point, I think he got to this, is that this is the only gospel, the one where you see Joseph being called a righteous man, and you see that they're in betrothal, where you see this exception clause. And many would suggest, well, many in a minority, that that is specifically because, under the law, this could happen without death in the betrothal period. And that's what the exception is. We're going to give you another dimension later tonight, but I just want to pick up with where Jerry would have us. And the proof of that, Mark 10:12, someone grab that, and someone else grab Luke 16:18. If this was an exception clause, beyond a betrothal, as some might say. You would see that in every gospel. And is that what you see in the other gospels? So someone grab Luke 16, 18. Someone grab Mark 10, 10 to 12. What about Luke 16, 18? Those two passages are very different to Matthew 19, aren't they? They don't have the exception clause, right? Yeah, exactly. So one plausible way to look at that is because Matthew is the gospel not only to the Jew, but we've already been introduced, remember Jerry took us through this, to a righteous man who's looking under the law to put away his wife quietly. That's possible. That's definitely possible. And we want to just hold that in our minds because I want to pack something else to that later on tonight. But I want you to just see if we were going strictly with the sheer amount of other verses, it would be a minority or just really one verse that says, right, you could, or one gospel that say that you could divorce your wife except for sexual immorality. All right, purpose then. Let's talk about purpose. So let's park that for a moment. Even if we are to grant that divorces happen, let's go back to the picture. And what is the picture? Our marriages are a picture of what? Right. We would say also, right, think about Yahweh and his bride. Right? This is the picture, the way God brokers his marriage. Hosea and Gomer, you remember that, right? Put away Gomer for a time. And remember, he went and got another Gomer. No, he didn't. Put away, I'm not trying to trick you. You could call it separation, divorce. If we just follow, he put her away because of immorality, for a time to come back later to do what? To redeem her. And David's going to walk us through a New Testament passage that says exactly that. Does this make sense? Put bride away, put spouse away for a time because of their sin, not to run and remarry, to do what? Either remain unmarried, 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 11, or be reconciled. Oh, Jaden, Mrs. Alden, right there.
One of the verses we just mentioned was, she can't go back.
Yeah.
To her former husband. But isn't that what this is happening here with Hosea? He puts her away and then she goes back to him.
Well, we don't have in there that she's remarrying someone. Is one thing I would say immediately. Yeah. So that in Deuteronomy 24, they've remarried and you can't go back. Oh. She's just been adulterous.
So right? Once they're married.
Right.
Okay.
And that's where we're saying with the remarried, honoring the union. That's good. Sandy, we got Jaden, we got Tyler over there. Okay. You're letting down Jaden there. That's all right. Oh, we got one here, Mrs. Vaino. Mrs. Vaino.
So this is not talking about separation. So I'm thinking if a wife is in danger from her husband and he's abusive in whatever way, then he's allowed to separate for a while. Or she's allowed to stay away from danger.
Yep.
Is that what?
100%, beloved, and then we're not putting that off anymore. We're going to get to that tonight.
Oh, okay.
Scenarios of separation, divorce, that we have principles in God's word for, or that we've talked about before. So, Elisa, that's great, and we are going to get to that tonight. Absolutely. That's very, very good. Go to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3. Hosea and Gomer is just one example. And again, on Sandy's point, an adulterous wife, presumably not getting married, but just committing adultery. Jeremiah 3, let's go back to Yahweh and Israel. And let's have, we have a couple sections here. I just want just to get the flavor of this. First, someone read 6 to 10. 6 to 10 in Jeremiah 3. This is, again, a classic prophetic passage where Yahweh is indicting his bride for her faithlessness. So what does Yahweh say? Yeah, hang on. What does Yahweh say here to Judah and Israel? What's he saying? What's he saying? They have sinned, right? They've committed harlotry. He even uses the language. Elisa, yeah, you read it. And see, it won't confuse us. I've sent her away with a writ or a decree of divorce. This is the picture that he's saying. I sent her away, right? In other words, this is what she deserves. Now, stop for a moment and think about that today. I sent her away, I sent Jane away, I sent Jill away with a writ of divorce, and what happens to the modern man or Christian when they do that? In one sense. Exactly. They move on. They move on. Next up, right? In one sense. Let's keep reading. And the Lord, look at verse 11, said to me, "Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go, look at this, and proclaim these words toward the north and say, I have found a new bride, Israel, and you're done." You see that? What does it say? "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only what? Acknowledge your guilt, and consummation comes for Israel when, don't let me down, you prophecy folks, Revelation folks, what does it happen when Israel finally does what? Returns and repents. Says, that's Messiah, right? Then the consummation. Acknowledge your guilt. And when the Lord your God, you rebelled against the Lord, that was what you're guilty of, and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree. Right? Think about the picture of Gomer. That's it right there. You've not obeyed my voice. Return, verse 14, O faithless children, declares the Lord. Look at this. For I am your master. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. We can continue all the way down to 18. What's the point here in the prophets? The indictment is given to faithless Israel with strong language, like a picture of, I'm putting you away. I'm giving you a writ of divorce, or we could say what is akin to a writ of divorce, but not for good. That's what you deserve, right? This is the point in the prophets. You deserve this, and I put you away because I'm a holy God and I can't dwell with unholiness, but I will not forsake you. Now remember that principle of God and his bride, right? Those that are really struggling with sin, right? And are we saying that we need to live with sin in marriage? 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. There it is. Someone read that for us. And this will pull together what we see in the prophets. David will pick this up next week. Israel being put away for a time, right? Yahweh, in one sense, either being single or being reconciled to his bride. Someone read that.
Does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And if the husband is not,
So what the principle articulated in the New Testament church turns out to be exactly what you see in practice in the Old Testament. You see that? That's exactly what you see. Our God never changes. Does this make sense? This is exactly what you see. Put away for a time, right? Not that Yahweh's going off to look for a new bride, right? Put away for a time so that they would be reconciled. This is where we see the picture is giving us the life practice. And that's precisely Paul's point. So the protest at this point, remember that. Now the protest would only be in a room full of good Protestants. What is it? Well, wait a minute. What about unrepentant sexual immorality or desertion from an unbelieving? Right? Like that's kind of the chant, right? Like what about those two things? And what did we say? Number one, are most Christians divorcing due to those exceptions? We just got to be honest, Westmount. They're not. They're really not. You think of Christian marriages today. Think about Christians you know that are divorced and if they're divorcing for that reason, right? So that's number one. Number two, does God remarry? Does Christ remarry? Marriage is a picture of what? Yeah. Does God remarry? Does Christ remarry? In one sense, it's becoming, I pray, a little clearer. He doesn't. If our marriages are meant to reflect the marriage, we need to keep in mind that God doesn't remarry, that he has one marriage partner. So what of remarriage? And we go to Matthew 19 and hopefully tie together what Jerry taught us last time to springboard us into in David's note. Matthew 19:9. I want you to look at this. Those of you that like those word puzzles or spot the difference, who will find that first? Look up Matthew 19:9 and tell me what's wrong with that. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another except for sexual immorality commits adultery. Is that what the text says? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another, except for sexual immorality, commits adultery. That's not what the Bible says, is it? Is that what the Bible says? But that is what we practice. Does that make sense? That's not how the Word of God is. Yeah, Laura, oh, Jaden, we got one there. Yeah. Oh, the exception is in the wrong place. Sorry, Jaden. False alarm. If you look at that there, and this was intentional, the exception's in the wrong place. And the point for showing this is how we function in marriages. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another, and we say everything's fine because they divorced and remarried except for sexual immorality, even if we grant that they're being divorced for the right or the sexual immoral reasons, that would be the exception. The problem is, that's not what the Word of God says. We're practicing that as if we can remarry at will, but that's not what the Word of God says. What does the Word of God say? Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, that's the clause, and marries another commits adultery. There is no clause on remarriage. This is where we intersect with what Jerry taught us. And you say, well, yeah, there's sexual immorality in marriage, and what do we do? Remember Yahweh and Israel. Was there sexual immorality in that union? Yes. And what did he do? Like giving a writ of divorce, put her away for a time to bring her back. Hence, this would make sense that you can't remarry. Jaden, we've got Jeremy right here. One more. Right up here at the front.
We might look at that and say, well, it doesn't make sense to allow the divorce and then say there's sexual immorality. But if we synthesize this with Matthew 5, yep, it makes a little more sense. Because in Matthew 5, it's basically the same commandment. Hmm. But if we want to go there, I guess it's 5:32.
Let's do that. Turn to Matthew 5, yeah.
But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery.
So it's not that, because if we look at that alone, say, okay, well, if I divorce my wife for a, let's say, biblical reason, unrepentant right. sexual immorality, there's no adultery there on right. my part. But if you divorce for some other reason, you're actually causing the other person to commit sexual immorality as well as yourself.
Excellent. Yeah, very good. Do you guys understand that? Good. They're with you. This is where we're putting the Word of God together, right? I don't think Jerry took us to Matthew 5 last week, but this is helpful as we're packing these pieces together, right? The implications of divorce upon people going and remarrying another. These are things that we're not thinking about, we're not talking about. People talk about, well, am I the victim spouse? Am I the offender spouse? Wait a minute. Let's think about the implications on remarriage, right? So let's hang in there. We're going to remind ourselves for a moment of Mark and Luke, right? You don't get any of that in those Gospels, right? And those are more than one text. But I really, and you don't have to turn there because I want us to orbit back in Matthew 19. Turn back to Matthew 19. And those guys that you see up there would be eunuchs, ancient eunuchs. Of course, ancient eunuchs were those that, whether physically castrating themselves or making themselves celibate for some reason, right? In ancient times, they would be in king's courts, these eunuchs. The advantages, as you see them up there, is that they were prevented, right? Or they prevented offices from becoming hereditary, right? It's like they don't have any lineage in this. They're unbiased, right? They allowed appointments to be made on merit, not on nepotism, right? That was one thing that helped. They were more dedicated to their jobs. They're not distracted by family obligations. Remember that for David's study next week. And they were ineligible for the throne. In other words, they were fully devoted. That's what a eunuch was. Taking away those responsibilities, they were fully devoted to the king. Again, remember that for what David is going to teach us next week. But a eunuch, for the purposes of what we're going to see in a moment with Jesus, is that someone who is single, who's not with someone. Does that make sense? In ancient times, they would have understood what a eunuch was. Someone who is single. Not only are they not sexually with someone, they're not with someone in a marriage union. And you say, why are we learning about this in the middle of a marriage and divorce? Well, let's go to Matthew 19 and let's pick up, again, remember the argument that Jesus is saying. Let's maybe pick it up in verse 3. Someone read verse 3 to verse 9 to give us the context again. So this discourse begins, remember, in verse 3 as Gabe read, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That's what they want, right? Remember, Jerry reminded us, Jesus is not going to lower the law. He's not only going to bolster the law, but what does he often do in the Gospel of Matthew? Is you've heard it said, and I say to you, lust is more than that, right? Anger is more than that. So one thing we need to keep in mind, if this is marriage, it would be a crazy thing if Jesus is dropping down the standard to say, well, yeah, you can not only get out of your marriage, you can remarry another. Which is what, in essence, we may be saying. If we apply that grid to Jesus' words, but that's not what he's saying. In fact, remember the transcendent bond. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Right? From the beginning, because of your hardness of heart, that's why Moses allowed it in the Mosaic law. Remember, right? This is what he allowed. God never commanded it. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, we're almost done. Almost done. We're going to get to Lisa, your piece. We haven't forgotten that. Here is where we have to follow Jesus. People check out after verse 9. The disciples don't check out. And what are they saying? Remember, Jesus is coming to affirm the law and go higher. And what do these good disciples say? The disciples said to him, look at verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better to what? Jesus, this is just way too strict. You don't hear any Protestant saying that today, do you? Well, I'm thankful I have two exception clauses to get out of my marriage. A true disciple says, if this is true, Master, who would marry? Because you'll never get out of it. Does that make sense? That's what, now keep following the argument. But he said to them what? Everyone is going to be okay with this. What did he say? Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. In other words, radar up, this is going to be a very hard saying from Jesus. And what's he about to say? For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. Some call that the gift of singleness. They don't decide, they don't burn with passion. They don't want to be with anyone, right? Eunuchs from birth. There are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by men. Those might be four examples right there. Come into the king's court. I need a profession. Yeah, I could have been married, but you know what? I can really make a good living going into the king's court, right? And never being with anyone and being single, right? That would be option two. And option three, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of what? Kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. What's the context of the passage we just read? Is it king's courts? It's marriage. And what's a eunuch akin to when you're in the domain of marriage? Someone who is single. You may be divorced. You may get separated, and we're going to get to that. But you cannot remarry. If such is a thing, Jesus, who would get married? And Jesus says, that's precisely the point. Some are in that state from birth. Some make themselves that way, right, by men. And some make themselves that way for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this is what their marriage state has brought to them. Well, my husband's committed multiple sexual immorality. My wife has deserted me. And thus, says Jesus, you have become a eunuch. It's right there for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, right? There are no texts where God affirms remarriage, right? That's not what he's saying. And any protests, and I think we've been there, others have been there, and you're there right now, but what about, let's start with the things that Elisa said, okay? First of all, where have we gone wrong as a church with this? Number one, and I'll try to make this quick to end and then open for questions. We have lost reconciliation focus when trouble comes into our marriage. We've heard this so many times. Where's the easy button? I am sick and tired of this person. I want another. We've lost the biblical mandate, which you'll learn as David will take us in 1 Corinthians 7, to be reconciled. If you're going to be separate, and we're going to get to the reasons why you would be separate, why you would be, have in your mind, how can I get back with that person? Now, does that make sense, beloved? Nobody's thinking like that. No one is. Whether it's Hollywood or relatives, you deserve better. Go find another. And we know how those rates work out, right? When you go find another. Yes, 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 yes. Separated, physical abuse, threat to safety. Absolutely, we would never want someone in that situation. Never. Absolutely not. They may have to be separate for a very long time, but do you see, when you take remarriage in the context of what Jesus said, all of a sudden this changes everything. Well, I'll be separate as long as it takes for you to sober up, for you to get your anger under control, for us to get help. I will not separate so that I can find someone else. Right? Two, repeated ongoing sexual immorality. right? Absolutely. Yes, have to be separate for a time because it's ongoing repeatedly. Yes, definitely. That affects the marriage bed. And unbelieving partners desire, again, David, you're going to take us to that. The unbeliever says, I didn't ask for this. All of a sudden you found Jesus, right? I didn't ask for this. Yes, you're not enslaved. Let them go. You're called to peace, as David will show us. We're creatures of peace. We're not going to get tied up with all the mess. No, you should say, no, let them go. But do you see, it makes perfect sense if we're not running to our next union, right? Discipleship, Luke 14, 25 to 33. If you bear with another minute or two, let's read this. This is so important when we think about grasping what Jesus is saying in Matthew 19. Someone read that. Now, I don't think we don't want to be insensitive here, but we want to stick to what the Bible says. If your spouse leaves you or divorces you, right, it's hard to remain single. It's even harder, and I hope you're tracking with me, if you haven't renounced everything for the sake of being a disciple. Does that make sense? What Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers. In other words, it doesn't mean you hate them. It means Jesus is, as we sing, everything. Everything. And if my wife leaves me, I will be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven until I am restored to her. That's what it means to be a disciple, right? It's discipleship. You've renounced all claims on your life, even your marriage and your right, whatever that would mean to be with your spouse for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's the point. I think for Christians, we have lost this sense of discipleship because the whole culture is going in the opposite direction. How many times have I been up here and I've said, have it your way? The whole culture is that way. My portal, my hamburger, my whatever, right? Everything is my. You bring that into marriage and you can imagine how that's not what, it's antithetical to what being a disciple of Jesus Christ is. Spouse leaves, he says, yeah, we will suffer. And the reality of suffering, we won't have time to get to these passages, but note them. We'll read one of them. Someone grab 1 Peter 3, 13-17. Romans 8 talks about, this is the results of sin in our cultures, that we will suffer as Christians. We will suffer. And then 1 Peter 3, someone read that for us. Really crystallizes that point. 13-17. Remember, the context of this letter is Christians being persecuted, right? For their faith, for doing what is good. Look at verse 17. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. When there's marital strife and spouses separate, divorce, It's very, very hard, right? And you suffer. It's very hard to do the right thing. But we have text after text exhorting the Christian to renounce all you have for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And I hope you're seeing that wave upon wave. And I want you to think about this. The difference in marriage is that oftentimes when there's strife and there's divorce or separation, right? It's a human being still with pieces that you feel you can replace, right? But we as Christians deal with this all the time. Think about what the Patiences are going through, the McConnells, the loss of a family member, the loss of a limb or bodily function, the loss of a job or reputation. What's the difference between an unbeliever and a Christian? They know how to deal with loss and suffering. In the same way, so should it be in marriage. We're called to suffer, right? We are called to suffer. We're called to renounce all we have. The difference here oftentimes when we don't renounce all we have is we want to just do it again. And at times a disobedience to the word of God. Finally, you might say, well, what about, and I've heard this, David, we've heard this, what about the young ones? Or what about a mom with kids and the support? Like, what will they do? Right? Are you asking them not to remarry? And as David and I will say, it's not what we're asking anyone to do. It's what the Word of God says to do. But I want us to close with this principle in 1 Timothy 5, when we think about separate and supported. Go there. Of course, in these instructions to the church, Paul is going to give specific instructions for widows, those that are not supported, those that do not have a spouse. And look what he says in chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. You see where Paul says for the widow to turn? Two things. One, practically, they have a household that should be caring for their needs. And two, in their suffering, they're turning to God and crying out to him night and day. And then go down to verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. In other words, what's the implication? This is where the church community comes in. To support those that are eunuchs, that have been made eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, right? This is what the church community is for, and this is Paul's point. You have a natural household, and he kind of chastises those in your natural household that don't take care of widows. But the church responsibility, he talks about, we don't have time in this passage, a widow role and so on, right? That they would be enrolled and registered and cared for. That's exactly what we see. You can just note this. We won't read it. You know Acts 2 and you know Acts 4, right? They sold all they had. They shared their possessions because they were in community together. I think one of the effects on marriage is that we're living autonomously, right? Rather than in community. And these directives get very, very hard, right? When you're living in community, you already have a supportive infrastructure, or at least you should. The more that family breaks down and church communities break down and social infrastructure breaks down, it gets even harder. Again, these are just principles as we think about the outfall of divorce or remarriage. Now, I'm going to close it. David is going to pick us up on 1 Corinthians 7. If you have questions, we're here. David's here. I'm here. Please, I want to respect the time. We went a little over or a lot over. A lot of content there, but please, if you're wrestling with anything, just come and talk to us. But David is going to take the baton and take us to 1 Corinthians 7, especially those of you that have been unsure about the unbelieving passages. What about my spouse who's an unbeliever that wants to leave? So David's going to take us to that next time. I'm going to pray and then, again, encourage you all to come forward with your questions. Father, we thank you for this time tonight in your word. We thank you that we can wrestle through the scriptures together. We thank you, Father, that you give us your spirit for not only difficult texts, but difficult life circumstances. And oh God, would you just help us to begin to see these principles in your word. Help us as we wrestle through together and think through what you call us to be disciples of your Son. And Lord, we pray that we would walk away changed, that you would help us in every domain to live out Christ's likeness and to live out our covenants and to honor them. So, Father, we thank you again for this opportunity tonight as we extend our fellowship and even engage in some discussion and questions. Lord, be in the rest of this night and even as we go home now. And we thank you again for this time and pray in Christ's name. Amen.